This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Kings. Now, as you open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 10, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll help you to remember that the first half of this book is focused on the days when David's son, Solomon, was sitting on Israel's throne. And while it's true that Solomon reigned over Israel as king for 40 years, it's also true that he was only 20 years old when he became king. Imagine that, being a 20-year-old king. With that being the case, Solomon quickly recognized that he wasn't wise enough to properly lead the people of God. He knew that he needed more wisdom to be a good king, and it's for this reason that he asked the Lord to give him an extra measure of wisdom so that he could discern the difference between good and evil, thereby enabling him to understand justice and be a good king. Well, we learned that this prayer pleased the Lord, and as a result, the Lord promised to provide Solomon with a wise and an understanding heart which would exceed the wisdom of every king who had come before him. And it's sad to say, though, that Solomon, though he had received this extra measure of wisdom, he wasn't wise enough to realize that the gracious blessings of God can quickly be abused by the recipient. Rather than giving God the glory for the merciful measure of wisdom that he had received, well, King Solomon began to glorify himself through the sin of self-exaltation. And as we consider the way in which Solomon sought to use the gifts of God for his own glory, we should take some time also tonight to examine our own lives by asking, am I robbing God of his glory? Am I using the gifts that he's given me for my own personal gain and for my own vain glory? And with this as our focus, let's now turn our attention to the events that unfold here in 1 Kings chapter 10. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 1, here we read, "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her." Here in these verses, we find the queen of Sheba traveling to Israel in order to test the famous wisdom of Solomon. Now, some people believe that Sheba was from the land of Abyssinia, which is the area that we now refer to as Ethiopia. And this is a possibility. And yet, there's more evidence which would lead us to believe that Sheba was actually the Sabian kingdom in the area which we now call Yemen. But regardless of where she came from, there should be no doubt in our minds that the stories of Solomon's wonderful wisdom, it had spread throughout the entire world, and it caught her attention. And wherever she was coming from, she wanted to come and find out if Solomon really was as wise as she had heard. We should also notice that Solomon's wisdom was actually attributed to the name of the Lord. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in verse 1. Here we read, "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions." Now, I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered this verse. They put it like this: "When the queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's fame, which brought honor to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions." Based on this, we can see that Solomon, he was initially giving glory to God. The honor was to the name of the Lord, not to the name of Solomon. Solomon was giving the glory to God for his supernatural gift of wisdom. And while it's true that the queen of Sheba came to see if the rumors were true by putting Solomon's wisdom to the test, it's also true that Solomon, well, he was quickly able to answer even her toughest questions. He was able to, what you might say, mansplain everything to her. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 3, here we learn that Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. Now, based on this, we can see that the Lord had in fact given Solomon a supernatural measure of wisdom. And while we aren't certain of what her questions were, there are traditions that break down the questions as they heard them. And I don't have time to get into all that tonight. We don't know. We don't know exactly what she asked him. But what we do know is that God gave him the wisdom to answer every question. At the same time, I would also remind you of something that Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs. It's Proverbs 9, verse 10, where Solomon declares, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." In other words, those who want to walk in the true wisdom of God, they must first begin with a high level of respect for God. This isn't the sort of fear where, we're afraid of the boogeyman type of thing here. No, the fear of the Lord is a high level of respect for God. And the beginning of wisdom is based in the fear or the respect of the Lord. You see, as we put God first in our lives, He gives us the wisdom that we need so that we can begin to discern the difference between what is right and what is wrong. And not only that, but the Lord is also ready to give every believer all of the wisdom that we need so that we can answer those who challenge us, to give them a defense for why we believe what we believe about Jesus. And in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of 1 Kings, I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 12. You see, it's in the 12th chapter of Luke's gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus. He's encouraging his disciples by ensuring them that the Holy Spirit was going to come and provide them with all of the wisdom that they needed to answer every question. And with that being the case, they didn't need to worry about how they were going to handle the inquisitions of an interrogator. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Luke chapter 12, let's begin reading here at verse 11. Here Jesus declares, "Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Christian, listen, we don't need to worry about the questions of those who would challenge our faith. We don't need to worry about the interrogations of those who want to prove us wrong. And the reason why is because the Holy Spirit, according to the Lord Jesus here, is going to give us all the wisdom that we need to answer those tough questions, and we're going to be able to give them the answer that they need to hear. Those who would challenge the doctrines of our faith, we're going to be able to answer those challenges if we're living in the fear of the Lord. He's going to give us the wisdom that we need. Now, don't get me wrong, because this is not to suggest that we're completely free from the personal responsibility of spending time studying. Because we can listen to this promise and think, oh, I don't have to study at all. I can just go out and, just be led by the Holy Spirit, right? No, that's not exactly what Jesus was saying. It's important to understand that we've been called to spend time studying so that we can rightly divide the word of truth. And in order to understand then the balance between our personal responsibility to study and our ability to answer with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, well, I would direct you to something that King Solomon wrote. It's Proverbs chapter 16. There he declares, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. It's our job, it's our responsibility to spend time studying the scriptures. It's our job to spend time examining apologetic arguments. And yet at the same time, after all of our studying, we can rest in knowing that the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to come along and help us to answer every question. Sadly, the average Christian really doesn't believe this promise. The average Christian doesn't really believe that the Holy Spirit is going to give them all the wisdom that they need to answer every tough question in the moment. And it's for this reason that so few of us are willing to go out and share our faith with the unbelievers around us, because, we're afraid that we might be asked a question that we don't know the answer to. And so there's this idea in our minds that, well, until I have enough studying under my belt, until that point, I can't really go out and share my faith, because what if I get it wrong? Well, so what? You don't believe the Holy Spirit's going to give you the answer and teach you what to say in the moment? Of course he's going to, if you walk in the fear of the Lord. And so at the end of the day, you know, the fear that would say, don't go share your faith, where does it come from? Because it's not coming from God. That fear is either based in your flesh or it's the enemy attempting to dissuade you from going out and being an active disciple for Christ. Those who walk by faith and those who walk in the fear of the Lord will believe that the Holy Spirit will give us the wisdom that we need so that we can answer every tough question. If this sounds like something that you struggle with, then I encourage you, walk by faith. Walk by faith in all the promises of Jesus. And one of those promises is that the Holy Spirit is going to teach you what to say when you find yourself being questioned. Let's rely on the Holy Spirit to give us the godly wisdom we need to answer those who ask us so that we can provide them with reasonable arguments for why we believe what we believe. And as we share with them the spiritual wisdom that the Lord gives to us, they're going to end up glorifying God. And with all this in mind, let's make our way back to 1 Kings chapter 10. Here we find the reaction of the queen of Sheba, and she's glorifying God because of what she heard from Solomon. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 4, here we read, "And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." She was blown away. She was breathless. The queen of Sheba was breathless as she began to realize that Solomon truly was a man who was filled with the wisdom of God. She saw the waiters and their outfits and thought, wow. I don't know what was so impressive about Solomon's waiters. Maybe it was the way that they were serving food. I don't know. I can't help but to wonder how bad the waiters in Sheba must have been. They must have been pretty bad for the queen of Sheba to be this impressed with the servants of Solomon. And I can't help but to remember this waitress at a restaurant that Brenda and I went to. We actually went out of our way to go to Johnson City because I've been wanting to go to this restaurant that I'd seen passing by there so many times, and this restaurant's no longer open for business and for good reasons. I'm going to guess that they closed because they mistakenly employed what I deemed to be the worst waitress ever. We actually waited at the table for 15 to 20 minutes before she even showed up to take our order, and it was obvious to me that she had probably been on a really long smoke break because she kind of smelled like she had been making out with the Marlboro man, you know? And then after taking our order, she disappeared for another 30 minutes. Who knows where she went? And then she finally returned with our food, and I quickly realized that my fries were soggy and cold, and before she could escape back to her break room, I just, you know, called out, hey, you know, before you go, I asked her to go back to the kitchen and ask if I get some fresh French fries, you know, some hot fries. And to that, she actually responded, well, I could, but they probably won't. I'm like, well, can you try? And she literally said, it probably wouldn't be worth your time. And I said, well, we're out of here, you know, and the restaurant's no longer business, and so that's a good thing. But I can't help but to wonder if all the waiters and waitresses there in Sheba were kind of like that waitress in Johnson City. We can't be sure, but probably. What we do know is that the Queen of Sheba was completely impressed with Solomon's servants. And what this means is that she admired the way in which Solomon had organized his staff. You know, she recognized the wisdom in the hierarchy that he had established there. She recognized the wisdom in the clear delegation of defined responsibilities. She recognized that he was truly a man who was being led by God. And after examining the structured hierarchy of Solomon's staff, she began to glorify God. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 6. Here we learn that the queen of Sheba said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom." And then she says, blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Now, here in these verses, we find the Queen of Sheba glorifying God for the wisdom that he had clearly given to Solomon. And we must not fail to notice here that she wasn't glorifying the false gods of her pagan world. No, instead, she was giving all glory to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In order to prove my point, notice with me again there in verse 9. Here we find the word Lord in all caps, and this doesn't mean that she was yelling it. As I've pointed out many times before, whenever you see the word Lord in all caps, it simply means that the name of God is found in the original text. Therefore, when she declares, blessed be the Lord your God, she's actually using the proper name of Solomon's God. And we should also notice that she realized that the God of Israel wasn't the same as the gods that she was raised to worship. She said, blessed be the Lord your God. Understand that those who dwelt in ancient Sheba, they worshipped a sun god whose name was Shams. They also worshipped a moon goddess named Astar. And it's for this reason that she was quick to refer to the Lord as Solomon's God, because Solomon's God was not yet her God. At the same time, it seems to me that the Queen of Sheba was wise enough to recognize that there was this huge difference between the gods of Sheba, Shams, and Astar, and the true and living God of Israel, who was able to give godly wisdom to his servants. I can't help but to wonder if she actually became a true believer after spending this time with Solomon. And the reason why I say this is based on something that Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees. But this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in 1 Kings, I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. As you make your way to the 12th chapter of Matthew, I want to take a moment to point out that there are many in the world today who have embraced a theological position commonly called religious pluralism. Just to be clear, religious pluralism is based on the belief that most, if not all, religions are equally valid. In other words, those who embrace religious pluralism, they basically believe that every religion is essentially pointing us to the same God. They're just doing it in different ways. And it's sad to say that there are many who end up rejecting the Christian faith simply because they don't like the exclusivity of the claim that Jesus is the only Savior and he alone can provide us with the gracious gift of forgiveness. But what these people are failing to recognize is that religious pluralism isn't as open-minded as they like to believe, because what they're thinking is that, well, I just want to be open to every single religion. But at the same time, what they're doing is they're actually rejecting the individual religious systems on their own, right? So in other words, those who embrace the idea that all religions are equally valid are simultaneously rejecting the belief that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And so religious pluralism is also the rejection of Christianity, though they want to pretend to be these open-minded people. Well, they're not open-minded, because they're completely closed off to the idea that Christianity might be the one true faith, that leads us to the one true Savior. In the name of religious pluralism, they're actually rejecting the entire crux of Christianity, which is to say that Jesus is the only Savior. And it's sad to say that they're basically, in the same boat as the Jews who were rejecting Jesus there in the first century because of their extreme exclusivity. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me here at Matthew chapter 12, I'll draw your attention to verse 38. Here Matthew tells us that some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." And then notice, "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." Here in these verses, we find the Lord rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees there in the first century because they were so stuck in the rut of their own religious traditions that they weren't even willing to examine the evidence which would prove his divine identity. Jesus is the promised Messiah that was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, and yet because these Pharisees and these Sadducees had gotten so caught up in their own faulty interpretations of the Old Testament that they couldn't see that their Savior was standing right in front of them. Well, rather than allowing them to remain in that religious rut, the Lord Jesus attempted to open their eyes by reminding them about the way in which the Queen of Sheba took the time to travel this great distance, all in an attempt to search for the truth, even if the truth led her to the conclusion that the religious system that she'd been raised to believe was false. And in light of her search for truth, the Lord Jesus insisted that she would judge the religious leaders of Israel because the physical manifestation of truth was standing right there before them and they didn't recognize it. Rather than embracing the truth, those religious leaders, they were rejecting him. And the reason why is because they were unwilling to give up the exclusivity of their religious traditions. And so on the one side, you see religious pluralism is bad. And on the other side, you can have a form of religious exclusivity, which is equally as bad. And with that, I would just simply point out that any religious system which leads a person to reject the true and the living Lord Jesus, it's a religious system which is keeping them from embracing the truth. Conversely, those who want to know the truth, well, they'll gladly set aside every religious tradition in order to know the truth about who God is and what his plan is for us. You see, it's not difficult to know the Lord. It's not difficult to discover that Jesus Christ is the Savior. It just takes a willing heart and someone who's searching for the truth, much like the Queen of Sheba was. The Lord has promised that those who will seek him will find him. That's his promise. He's not hard to find. It's just that you have to search for him with your whole heart. Paul elaborates on this in Acts chapter 17. It's there where he reveals that God has determined our pre-appointed times and the boundaries of our dwellings so that we should seek the Lord in the hope that we might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You see, it's not difficult to discover that Jesus Christ is a Savior. It just takes a desire to know the truth and a willingness to search it out. The Lord is ready to reveal himself to those who will simply search for him. You see, when we search for the truth, we soon discover that Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the truth. The one who's searching for truth will discover that Jesus is the truth. And with that being the case, Jesus is the one who alone can set us free from the bondage of man-made religion. And it seems to me that the Queen of Sheba ended up rejecting the religion of her forefathers after discovering that the God of Solomon is the true and living God. Further evidence of her conversion is found back in the book of 1 Kings. And so if you would, let's make our way back to 1 Kings chapter 10. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 10, here we read, "Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such an abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon." You could say that she was the original spice girl. Just the worst, isn't it? That's just bad. Also, verse 11, "The ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug," or algum wood, "and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the algum wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such almug," or algum, "wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants." I hear in these verses we find the Queen of Sheba presenting Solomon with all of these incredible gifts. And as I consider these offerings, I can't help but to conclude these gifts were actually given as a confirmation of the queen's conversion. It's like she's offering up to God this act of worship by giving all of this to Solomon. Not many believe that she became an Old Testament scholar, that she spent some time there learning the Old Testament, learning the theology, and then there are those who believe that she returned home, ready to share this belief system with her people. She allegedly brought the truth of God's word back to Sheba, and there's rumor that the people in the area where she was from all repented of their idolatries, and they turned to the living Lord. We can hope that that's the case. At the same time, the kudos of the queen appears to have been a source of pride for Solomon. And in order to prove my point, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 14, here we learn that the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country, and King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat. And 2 lions stood besides the armrests. 12 lions stood there, 1 on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Here in these verses, we find the fame of Solomon. And it seems here to me that it's going to his head. One reason why I say this is due to the fact that his house was beginning to look kind of like a set on TBN. You know, a bunch of gold chairs and gold cups, and it's just kind of like, ay, ay, ay. I can imagine that he had a big, like, bouffant hairdo, like Benny Hinn or something, or what we might call a Benny Hindu, and I'm sure it just kind of looked ridiculous. Imagine golden cups for drinking and golden thrones for sitting, and not to mention a bunch of helper monkeys. You know, that might be kind of cool, but I also can't help but to notice that Solomon here was actually acquiring 666 talents of gold every year. This was his yearly take. I don't want to travel too far down the road of conjecture regarding this interesting number, because the fact is that anything I say about this is just going to be pure speculation. There's nothing that is given to us here in this text to make a connection between these talents of gold and the number of the Antichrist, which is 666. And yet I do find it interesting that the number which represents the Antichrist, it's the same number of gold talents that Solomon was receiving every year. Now don't get me wrong, because I'm not suggesting that the number 666 is in and of itself evil. There are people who get that into their mind, that the number itself is evil. Kind of like people who think that the number 13 is like bad luck or something. It's like, well, not really. I remember buying a few products from a gas station one time, and the total amount of my purchase was $6.66. And the cashier was just like, oh, what do we do? What do we do? I'm like, take my credit card? She's like, oh, no, you gotta buy a piece of gum. And she grabbed a piece of gum and rung it up before I could even say anything. I'm just kind of like, she clearly did not want to be a part of any transaction with that number 666. And it's just kind of silly. This is nothing more than just superstition. You know, the fact is that in most cases, 666 is simply one more than 665 and one less than 667. So, you know, don't freak out, you know, if you go and buy lunch and the total is $6.66. You know, it's not like the meal is going to make you go vomit afterwards or something. I mean, it might, you know, if you got that waitress from earlier, but But there is one context in which this number is used of the Antichrist. It's Revelation 13, verse 18. There John writes, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, a lot of people have engaged in a whole lot of weird math in order to try to figure out, you know, what this number represents. And, you know, it's Ronald Wilson Reagan. And it's, you know, I mean, yeah, if you go down the list of people whose names equal 666, it's just insane. But there is some sort of mysterious connection between this number and the coming Antichrist. And we can't deny that. And so how does this apply to the 666 talents that Solomon was receiving every year? Can we infer from this that Solomon becomes a type of the Antichrist? And the answer is no. You know, we can't infer that at all. And yet I can't help but to wonder if this yearly amount of gold is presenting us with a shift in Solomon's focus. In order to explain what I mean by that, I should remind you that the spirit of the Antichrist is based in the rebellion of Satan. The spirit of the Antichrist, or the Antichrist spirit, it's not against Christ, but rather in place of Christ. And it's this concept that says we don't need Jesus because, you know, hey, we can do it ourselves. Remember, the rebellion of Satan was that God doesn't deserve the glory. I want the glory for myself. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. To rob God of his glory, that's due his name, and claim his glory for ourselves. And it's in this context that I believe the number 666 actually represents a glorification of sinful men rather than God. This seems to be what Solomon was doing as he was taking the blessings of the Lord, the wisdom and the wealth that God had given to him, and he was beginning to use it for his own glory. I mean, come on. He builds a golden throne with 12 lions, and it's just like drinking out of gold cups, and this is complete self-exaltation. And in order to further grasp the point that I'm trying to make, if you would look with me there, picking up at verse 24, here we read, "Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules, at a set rate, year by year." What, now he's charging for people to come and talk to him? How sad. We're to buy the truth and do not sell it. He should have been quick to just meet with anybody that wanted to meet with him so that he could say, hey, God gave me this wisdom. God has provided this wealth. But no, he's now charging, you know, like he's some rock star in concert. And Solomon, verse 26, gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. Also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants bought them in Kiva at the current price. Now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Solomon continuing to shift his focus from the glory of God to his own earthly kingdom. And the proof of this is found in the fact that Solomon was using his wisdom to acquire more wealth, which he then used to turn into military might, which was completely unnecessary because God was giving them peace. He was buying all these horses and chariots, and then with all these horses and chariots that he didn't even need, he appears to have become an arms dealer. He used his wealth to import chariots and horses, which then he turns around and sells to the Hittites and the kings of Syria. None of this was part of God's plan for him. And in light of these decisions, it seems to me that Solomon is forgetting that God had given them this time of peace, that God had secured them there in the land of promise. And rather than just trusting in God's ability to help them maintain that time of peace, he begins to try to secure this peace through a greater military. And he's forgetting what his father said in the 20th Psalm, where David declares, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright." King David knew exactly how they secured the land of promise. And it was because God did something incredible. Solomon seems to have forgotten that the Lord is the one who gave them the victory over their enemies. And therefore, his attempt to curry favor with the Hittites and the Syrians was just further proof that Solomon was more interested in establishing his own kingdom for his own glory rather than giving all of that glory right back to God. What's even worse is that Solomon was using the wisdom and the wealth that God gave him to glorify himself. He was taking these gifts, he was taking these blessings from the Lord, and he was using them for his own glory. And in light of his example, I'm here to say, if we aren't careful, we too will end up using the blessings of the Lord for our own glory. We'll begin to take everything, the gifts, the talents, the treasure, you know, the positions at work, the relationships that we have, we'll begin to use it all for building our own kingdom. Please trust me when I tell you that God gave you the gifts that you have. He gave you the talents that you have. He gave you the position at work that you have. He gave it all to you for his glory, not for yours. The Lord has given us very clear instructions that our lives are to be dedicated to his glory. For example, just consider what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's verse 20 where he declares, "You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The basis of your very being is designed to bring God glory, let alone everything else that you have. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, Paul elaborates on this by declaring, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Paul's like, "I'm not even going to try to list everything. Let me just sum it up by saying, whatever we do should be done for the glory of God." Just let that soak in for a moment. Everything we do should be done for the glory of God. Simply put, Christians should be completely committed to living a life that brings praise and honor to God. And what this also means is those things that we're doing that can bring God no glory shouldn't be a part of our lives. And with that, in closing, I just want to encourage every believer here tonight, we have to be looking for every opportunity to sing the praises of our Savior. When we go to work, we should be looking for the opportunities at work to glorify God. When we go out to have times of recreation and fun, we ought to be looking for every opportunity to bring glory to God. When we come to church, we ought to be looking for every opportunity to bring glory to God. We should be looking for every opportunity, everywhere we go, to sing the praises of our Savior. And as we do, listen, the people around us are going to want to know what's up. Much like the Queen of Sheba, who's like, "Okay, what's going on over there in Jerusalem? Let me go talk to Solomon to see what's happening over there." And it's because he began by living this life that was glorifying God. Unfortunately, it didn't last. But she was attracted to come out and find out what was going on, because at the beginning, God was receiving the glory for his wisdom. We too ought to be living a life that reveals the glory of God in our lives, so that the people around us might be moved to ask about the heavenly hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And when they do, I encourage you to remember that the Holy Spirit will give us all the wisdom that we need to answer their questions, so that in our answer, we can glorify God in their hearing. Let's pray.